Our sermon passage this evening is from the book of Ecclesiastes. As we continue our look at this book of the Bible, we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, looking at verses 7 through 10, which in the Pew Bible can be found on page 558. Ecclesiastes 9, beginning in verse 7. I once again ask you to give ear, for this is the word of the living God. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O gracious Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, and with the fruit that comes from having your Spirit. We pray that we might have faith, peace, hope, love, and also your joy that you give. O Lord, we pray that you would instruct us in the way that we might walk, to keep your commandments, and so honor you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How is it that you think of God's commandments? When somebody talks to you about what God commands, what's the first thought that tends to jump into your mind? Perhaps it's feeling overwhelmed. Well, I can't do that. There are so many of them. In many ways, it can be overwhelming. Do they feel burdensome? Interestingly, one of the testimonies that we have from God's Word, 1 John 5:3, God's commands are not burdensome, is one of the things the apostle says there, and certainly the picture that we're given in the Psalms as we read Psalm 119, but also other places where we see the psalmist continually talking about the love that he has for the law of God, for his commandments, the life that his commandments bring. The very opposite of burdensome is the picture that we get from the Psalms. And hopefully is not what we think either, especially when we consider that one of those commandments that really affects all of the other commandments that the Lord commands us. The Lord commands us to be joyful, to be filled with joy. And again, for us, that probably feels very strange. How can the Lord command us to be joyful? And yet, that is something that time and again we see the Lord calling us to. We see it in our passage here. We see it in a number of different places. God commands joy in the Christian life. To lack it is to lack an essential mark of saving faith. And think of a number of places. Let me sample some of them for you. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. But also Philippians 4, 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Or even hearing it spoken of in Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. Or even what Christ says as he is about to depart from this earth, and go to the cross in John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So we are called repeatedly, very clearly, to a life characterized by joy. But how do we find joy, true joy, the joy that God is calling us to have in a fallen world? And this is the challenge that is set before us here in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the context here, the preacher has been speaking of the trials of living in a fallen world, how we see corruption, we see wickedness all over. And time and again, we're left wondering, how is it that we are to make sense of it? How is it that we are to profit from this life that can seem so senseless and pointless under the sun? And yet, it's in the very midst of this that the preacher gives his final, before his concluding comments at the end of the book, but we've seen a few times before where he's given these commands, or really these exhortations prior to this time, to be joyful, to rejoice in the lot that we have been given, even in the midst of this sinful and fallen world. And so it is here, but here it's even stronger. Here it does take the form of a command, commanding us, this is what we are to seek in this life, and seeking to encourage us in participating in it, even with the shadow of death looming over all that he speaks of. And so I want to show you from the passage this evening is that God calls Christians to joy in defiance of the effects of the fall, particularly as we defy that which we see in this fallen world, the sin, the misery, the heartache, the trouble. God calls us to joy. We first want to understand and look at the context of joy as it is spoken of in this passage, and then the means of joy that the preacher speaks of. Let's consider first the context, which we've alluded to already, but it's helpful for us to take a closer look at. And part of that context that we're given here is the reality of sin and death. For even as the preacher is giving these commands for joy, he has the shadows being cast over them. While listing these things that he's calling us to have joy in, he's also reminding us of vanity, toil, and death. Even as we read in verse 9, after telling us to enjoy life with the wife whom you love, he mentions all the days of your vain life, again bringing up the idea of vanity, that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil, again bring up the idea of our toil here as well, our striving after these things. And then highlights in verse 10, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going, drawing on the idea of death that is present in the verses that we looked at last week, that death is surely coming, the same fate awaits all of us. And yet, in the face of these things, even as he reminds us of them in the same breath, the preacher calls us to joy. And I think this for us can seem very counterintuitive. Almost, these two things can't go together. They contradict one another. How is it that he can be reminding us of these things, pointing these things out to us, throwing it in our faces, and yet calling us to joy? But it is not the case that these things are contrary, because joy is not found in avoiding the truth about this world. Ignorance is not bliss, as much as we may like to think that it can be. It is not. And one of the problems with trying to run from the reality of sin and death is that it gives more power, ultimately, to that reality. For even in our running from it and our trying not to acknowledge it, everything that we are doing then is conditioned by the fact that we are consciously, purposefully trying to avoid dealing with the reality that we find ourselves in, rather than facing it. It becomes ever-present. And it means then that it's never put in its proper perspective, never put in its proper place. But this is one of the main purposes that the preacher has in the book. He has been at pains to remind us of just how dark and bleak the world can actually be, even in the midst of things that are meant for good, in the midst of riches, in the midst of having everything that the heart and flesh may desire. He can remind us of just how utterly and completely corrupt and vain these things are. But if life is all of these things, then we find hope, purpose, and joy in part by knowing that what is under the sun is not the ultimate reality. That which we see, that which we touch, that which we're dealing with coming in our face, wrestling with in our hearts and minds day by day, week by week, is not the ultimate reality, as much as we may like to think that it is. The Lord is seated on his throne. He is ordering all things to come to pass according to his purposes. And that is the perspective that we most certainly need. And so true joy has an understanding of the place that this fallen world has. It's able to put these things in perspective, but it finds reasons for joy in God, more compelling than the felt reality that we are confronted with every day. And this is part of the picture that we have with Christ, particularly at the end of his ministry, but all throughout his ministry, even as I highlighted in the sermon earlier this morning, Christ was feasting. He was celebrating with his disciples. But he knew where he was going. He told them from very early on, he was on the road to the cross. He was going to die abandoned, executed as a criminal under the wrath of God. And even on the night of his crucifixion, or preceding his crucifixion, what is he doing with the disciples? He's rejoicing at the Passover, feasting with them, telling them how earnestly he has desired to have this meal with them. True joy finds reasons for joy in God more compelling than the sorrows of this life. And so we need the context of the reality of sin and death. Yes, these things are coming, but they are not the ultimate reality. That context is important for us to have true joy, for it pushes us to understand the ultimate reality that is true in Christ. But also we're given an additional context. The Lord has approved of us. In particular, he has approved of our work, as we see in verse 7. After the preacher has told us to go and eat our bread with joy, to drink our wine with a merry heart, he gives us a reason why, a rationale for it. For God has already approved what you do. Now, hopefully this doesn't really need to be said, but I'll say it anyway. This is not a blank check for us to do whatever we want. The preacher is not here saying, therefore, there's no such thing as sin. And anything that we do, God just gives a big thumbs up and says, go ahead and do that. We understand what the rest of the scriptures have to say. But rather, the idea here is that God calls us to live our common lives and to live them in obedience to his word, to live them in light of who he is and for his glory. And insofar as we are doing that, he is shining his face upon us. He has given approval for the lives that we are living. And so one of the chief reasons that we have for joy is this approval that God has given to us. And this approval is ours in Jesus Christ as we live the life of faith. Again, it's not because we are just so good. We're so extraordinary in the way that we're able to live our lives and do these deeds that makes God approve of us. But it's the fact that we have been united to Christ by faith, that we are reckoned as being in Christ, and because we've been made new creatures in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, that therefore our common works, not just the things that even, as we mentioned this morning, fasting and the particular spiritual duties that we're called to, but our common works, as we fulfill our worldly callings and careers or as mothers or whatever it might be, these things God has approved, he is delighted in, he counts them as good works, pleasing in his sight, and he blesses them. And it's true then even of our joyful celebrations together with one another. One of the things that he's calling us to, even we see in these verses 7 and 8 in particular, we were called to joyfully celebrate before him. And this is kind of the idea that we have when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, "And whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God." It's one of those verses perhaps that we can say a lot and just gloss over what's being implied there, because it says, okay, yes, so in everything I need to be seeking God's glory, great. Well, and that's a huge deal for one thing, but also, don't miss the point. That means that in eating and drinking, you can bring glory to God. In rejoicing and having these joyous celebrations, God is glorified as we do it in his name by faith in him. God has already approved even these things for us. But also this should give us then great confidence. Confidence to work with all of our might. Even as the preacher enjoins us in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. One of the difficulties that we can have today, probably not unique to our time, but I do believe that is more common in our day and age, is that we tend to have paralysis by analysis, just to be questioning everything that we do and be unsure about things so that we are never wholeheartedly full bore doing that which has been set in front of us. But we always have to wonder if there's a better way that we could be doing it, if there's just something else that we might be missing out on. And so we don't throw our whole heart and mind and soul into things. But rather what this verse is enjoining us here is that because whatever we set our hand to, if we're doing it under the lordship of Christ, we're doing it in obedience to his commands, God has already given us the approval of it, then we can do it with all of our might. We don't need to wonder if God is going to be with us, if God is going to bless us, if God is going to bring fruit from it. Perhaps not the fruit we always expect, but he is going to bring profitable results from what we are doing. And so are we seeking the kingdom of God and doing something that is lawful and according to his word? Well, then we can be confident. The Lord will bless it. And so this informs the effort and the care that we are to put into our lives. We are not to work unto God in a half-hearted manner, simply seeking to do the minimum that we can to get by, just to, in whatever we're setting our hands to, giving a fair shake of it, a fair effort. But rather, we are spending ourselves, doing our utmost for his glory. That is the calling that the Lord has upon us. And part of doing all things to God's glory is doing it with joy. Part of giving ourselves and doing it with all of our might is seeking the joy of the Lord in all of these things that we set our hands to, for the Lord does meet us in all of these things with joy. And so the context of our joy that is spoken of here is that we are recognizing the reality of sin and death, but we're also recognizing that the Lord has already given his approval for the work that we set our hands to do, and therefore we can go forth in confidence. What are the means of the joy that he is calling us to? What are the particular things that he is pointing out to us? Here are ways that we can walk in joy, that we can act and seek his joy. Well, we're going to look at three things in particular, but first I want to recall from a past sermon that I did in this series a definition of joy for us, which I'm sure you all remember from 6 months ago. Exactly 6 months ago, in fact. A definition of joy. Joy is a love, celebration, and contentment with the goodness of God in creation and redemption. A love, celebration, and contentment with the goodness of God in creation and redemption. So if that's what we're seeking, how is it that we engage with this in a fallen world? For we do find many difficulties today. We find a culture that is increasingly hostile to God's word and to his law, seeking to push back against what God has declared, seeking to make it in some cases even impossible to worship God as he has commanded. But part of our call to joy is, with the full knowledge of this going on and in defiance of those forces that would take that joy away from us, we are nonetheless going forth, faithfully seeking the joy of the Lord and claiming it where the Lord has promised it can be found. So what specific ways can we demonstrate our joy in Christ, knowing that we have God's approval and seeking to do it with all of our might? Well, first, the preacher points us to joy in community, this idea of celebration in community. As we look in verses 7 and 8, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head." The idea here is not simply having a meal by oneself in their home. The language that's being spoken of here is a communal feast, a celebration, not a private meal. And feasts are to be joyous occasions, shared with the community at large, in particular often with the poor, emphasis those who are in need, the widow, the orphan, those who are without family, whether single or a stranger, a foreigner. These are the kinds of things, the reasons for which God gave feasts in the Old Covenant, set particular feasts for his people to observe, and a pattern that we should be following as well as we are seeking to share in the joy of the Lord. It is not something we have only for ourselves. We have it with others, and we're seeking to bless others, even those in need, as we come together to rejoice in all that the Lord has done. And this really is at the heart of the Lord's Day. The Sabbath day, as I mentioned in the Lord's Supper this morning, is the prototype of all of Israel's feast days. We see this very clearly in Leviticus chapter 23, if you want to see it. There, the Lord lists all of the feast days. At the very front of it is the Sabbath day, which is a holy convocation for the people to come together. And then all of the other days are called Sabbaths, building on the pattern of the original Sabbath that he had given at the beginning of the chapter and has enshrined in the rest of the scriptures as well. And so the Sabbath day is the prototype of all of these feast days where the people are to come together in great joy before the face of the Lord and together celebrate all that God has done, joyfully receiving his gifts and giving from the bounty that he has given back to him and for the good of one another. And so it's a day of coming together to worship God, to bless one another while rejoicing in our common salvation. We eat at the Lord's table, and we eat together with each other at the fellowship table as well. This is part of the great joy the Lord calls us to. We can rejoice that we are not a people who have been saved to live in our little ghettos apart from one another, but we are called to a communal faith together with one another. We are encouraged by one another, blessed by one another's gifts. And in this, we truly can find joy in the Lord as we live the Christian life together with one another. And Christianity so often is painted in our day and age as unloving and often as a joyless religion in comparison to what the world would have joy to be. But we demonstrate that true joy belongs to us as we worship God, as we serve one another with a hope and a love that is exclusive to those who are in Christ. We have access to a joy that's far beyond that the world can claim, for they do not know the approval of God in all that they do. They do not know the redeeming love of God, for they have rejected it as it has been offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that, and therefore we can have joy as we celebrate that together. So joy in community, in celebrating and feasting, but also, secondly, joy in marriage. As the preacher speaks of it in verse 9, "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun." And so, whereas we have a culture that also promotes promiscuity And as we know, every redefinition of marriage that one can possibly think of, the preacher has talked about the vanity of sexual immorality. He's highlighted his own seeking of joy, seeking of contentment, in multiplying wives to himself and perverting the covenant of marriage in his own way. But now, in opposition to what we find at work in the world, what we find at work in even his own life, we see him exalting the joy that is native, that is natural to the covenant of marriage. Now, we understand marriage, like anything, can be twisted. It can be turned to be something that has the joy sucked out of it. This is particularly the case when we find that selfishness reigns in marriage, when the two parties in a marriage are seeking their own ends, seeking to gratify themselves and not seeking to care for and love one another. Rather, a husband and wife are called to glorify God by serving one another. But so often selfishness reigns. Or also, it can also be the case when marriage is reduced simply to having kids. Though kids are a very great blessing from the Lord, and one of the reasons for which God gave marriage. In the beginning, he calls Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So it's one of the ends of marriage. But if that's the be-all, end-all, as, for example, in Roman Catholicism, that's part of the idea, the only reason for the marriage bed is simply to have children. And if there's anything else that you're getting out of it, well, then that's oftentimes characterized as sin. But that is not the picture that the Scriptures paint for us. The Scriptures declare that one of the purposes of marriage is joy. And that's something for which to be very thankful. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, we see in the law, God specifically gives a law about this. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable to any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife, whom he has taken. So it's commanded. He is not to be given over to any specific duties, but rather is to be allowed to have joy at home with his wife. Or even the Proverbs, a passage that at times may make some of us blush, but the Lord has put it in here, and it's worthy of us reading and understanding. Where there we're told, let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Or even we can think of the Song of Solomon, which I'm going to say is not actually speaking about human marriage, is speaking about the relationship and the marriage of Christ to the church. But given that that is what marriage is pointing to, that is the prototype, the original of marriage, there's nothing in there about having kids. It's about the joy that the husband has for his wife and the wife has in the husband. And so in our relationship to the Lord, we are called to joy in the close covenant communion that we have been given with him. Marriage is given for our joy. But again, that joy comes not in using the other for our own satisfaction, but it comes in knowing that God has made us one and has called us in common mission together for his glory, a mission that draws us closer to one another as we fulfill it, as we serve one another, as we care for one another, and literally a mission that does give life. Children do actually come from it. Again, that is a purpose of marriage, and literally life comes from the estate of marriage. And so marriage is given in part to teach us love and joy. It is a wondrous blessing, a wonderful blessing that the Lord has given to his people. And so whatever fleshly pleasures may accompany the perversions of marriage, there can be no true joy in any of them, because it is not true love that seeks the good of the other in God, and therefore it is not blessed by God, and there is no joy to be found in it. So we are called to joy in community, we are called to joy in marriage, but also we are called to joy in our work. And we get this in particular in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. So again, whereas in the world tends to look at work as a mere economic reality, what is it that we can gain from it? What is it that we can profit from it? We are called to joy in our work because God has called us to take dominion over this world in His name. He approves and blesses us when we excel in the gifts, in the talents that He has given us, when we develop them, and when we make fruitful all of these things that He has given. Part of taking dominion is excelling in the things that He has given. So where we're growing as kids, one of the easiest ways to see this is in growing up as children. Children, you glorify God as you learn, as you grow, as you come into your own and gain in maturity, gain in responsibility, and gain in the capacities that the Lord has given you. It's a wonderful, glorious thing. He has given that for you. It's something that we are to do all of our life long. We do not stop growing, not stop seeking to develop these capacities, develop these gifts, to make them fruitful, because this world does declare the glory of our God. God has given these things. He's made them very good. They do declare His glory from beginning to end, from the heavens above to the earth beneath. All of it declares who He is. And as we cause these things to be fruitful, as we show more and more the pattern, the intention that God has made in them, and bring forth the beauty, the richness of them, God gets the glory. We see more of that glory. We are made in tune more with the world that He has created. And we are blessed. We grow in our understanding. We grow in our desire to continue working in these things. It is a virtuous cycle, one that feeds upon itself more and more as we taste and see more and more that the Lord is good. Even in the things of this created world that He has given for us, we desire more and more of those things because they are given for good and they are given for joy. So we want to take dominion in every sphere, in every stage, whether in education, in our callings that we have before the Lord. We also take dominion. We are productive for the benefit of our families and our neighbors, causing the earth to bear fruit for the good of others is essential to what we are called to do. Again, this goes back to the garden. Think of what Adam and Eve are called to do in the beginning. They are given the garden to tend and to keep it, to cause it to bear fruit and to grow. They are to beautify it. They are to take that which is wild and make it ordered, cultivate it, and cause it to abound more and more. This is to be joyful in their work as they see the fruit of their labors, the works of their hands abounding more and more. And so if we have this perspective then, we are freed to not view work merely as something that profits or satisfies our desires. We're not just looking at, okay, can I get a paycheck from this? Or is this something that somehow satisfies me? But we can have confidence, rather, that the Lord will bless and multiply our work when we use the talents that He has given us in service to others in His name. And therefore, do your work with all your might. Do it with exceeding joy. The glorious truth that we have enshrined for us here. God has already approved of your work. He has already delighted, which is a more literal translation of the approval that's spoken of there. He has already delighted in the work that you do. Whatever gifts the Lord has given you, do them in great joy. The Lord has blessed you. The Lord will continue to bless. And He is greatly glorified by the works of your hands. And so we find these means of joy, these ways of finding joy, highlighted by the preacher here. Joy in community as we celebrate and feast together. joy in marriage, joy in work. So we see that God calls Christians to joy in defiance of the effects of the fall. And so I said it in that sermon 6 months ago, but again, it bears repeating. One of the wonderful, glorious truths that we find in the Scripture is that God is more committed to your joy than you are. He has commanded it for your glory. He is at work to bring it about. He's commanded it for His glory. I think I said your glory. Commanded it for His glory and for your good. He is at work to bring it about. And He will have you find it, and it is found in Him. And so are you downcast? Have your hands been weak? Well, the wonderful truth is that God has better things for you. If you do His will, you will find a glorious, an everlasting joy beyond all that this world has to offer. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would give us the proper perspective and that which makes for joy. Help us to see your goodness in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of those things that would steal our joy. Give us that love and contentment that we might celebrate your goodness, that which you have given us in creation, and that which you have given us in redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, truly do it for your glory, and so find our heart's content in you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.